Amen. How good are you at following one of these? The classic IKEA flat pack manual. You've been to IKEA, you've got all the boxes, you get home, you open them up, and you're faced with this. Now, just hands up, okay, if what you tend to do with this is you chuck it on the floor. Hands up if you're one of those people that just, I'm going to go it on my own, I'm just going to do it. Anyone? Anyone feeling like a maverick today? Clearly not. Hands up if you tend to get the manual out and try and follow it and try and follow those instructions. There you go, that's most of us. I tend to go that way because I think it saves problems down the line. Well, as we come to the book of Exodus again, I think that would have been a good question to ask Moses at this time. Moses, how good are you at following the instruction manual? Because what we get in this kind of third section, this final third of Exodus, is basically a kind of IKEA manual for the tabernacle. It kind of sets out all the things that are going to be inside, what it looks like, the size and the scope of things, and how it needs to be assembled, how it needs to be put together. And so Moses, are you going to be able to follow the instructions? Will you be able to do it carefully? He asks twice, doesn't he? Verse 9 and verse 40, even in this one chapter. Follow the pattern exactly. Be really accurate. Follow it carefully. Now, the tabernacle is basically a special tent that was made by God's people where God would, it was kind of a symbol of his living with his people, the place where he would dwell with them. And as you've seen, there's a lot of detail. There's lots of kind of little sizes and details here. And imagine most of us, whether it's this week or other weeks to come, we might end up thinking, well, why on earth are we reading all these details? Why are we spending so much time thinking about all these things? We don't even have a temple now, so why are we doing that? Well, here's a verse from Hebrews, I think, that should get us thinking. This is in the New Testament. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Now, they is talking about the priests. They're serving at a sanctuary. We saw the word sanctuary, didn't we, in verse 8? It's talking about the tabernacle or the temple. And the author of the Hebrews says, they are serving in something that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. Do you see the tabernacle? It's a shadow. It's a picture of heaven. This pattern given to God's people all those years ago reflects something of God's heavenly kingdom, of his throne room, of what he is like. So do you know what? It is really worth our time to look at carefully, to dig into these things, to go, well, what does this look like? What does this tell us about what God is like? It's worth our time. It's crucial for the Old Testament. And as we'll see, there's kind of really rich connections through to the New Testament, through to what Jesus has done as well. So if we know this section of Exodus well, it kind of unlocks a lot of other places in Scripture, and it helps us understand the significance of Jesus all the way through. Hopefully it will help us grow and mature in our faith as we look at these things. And there's lots for us to see, so let's dive in, shall we, and have a look at see what chapter 25 has to say. Here's the first thing we see, giving God the best. Giving God the best. That's how chapter 25 begins, isn't it? God tells the Israelites to bring him an offering, to offer up gifts to him, essentially. Gifts of all sorts of things, isn't it? It was quite an impressive list. These precious metals, these different special fabrics, oils, spices, even gemstones. Basically, we'll see as we go through these chapters, this is everything that they needed to construct the tabernacle. Everything that they would need for the work of the priests was collected together at the start. But where did all this stuff come from? Because these guys were wandering in the desert. They didn't have, you know, they couldn't pop out to the shops to go in with the shopping list to buy these things. Well, if you go right back to Exodus chapter 12, as they're leaving Egypt, what happens is that it talks about how the Egyptians were kind of favorable to them, that they handed over kind of gifts, precious things. And essentially, it talks about they plundered the Egyptians. It was a mark of the defeat of the Egyptians and God's victory over them was taking the riches of Egypt with them as they left that place of slavery. That's kind of what happened. So God delivered his people. He rescued them. He made them his own and he provided for them. These riches went with them. And then they could then respond to all that he had done by being generous in return, they could you know, pass them back and use them for his glory. Do you see, it's not a forced thing, it's not kind of like a compelled thing. What does it say in verse 2, isn't it? It's whose heart, whatever their hearts prompt them. It's a heart thing. God's concerned not just about forcing obedience, he wants to see people who are joyfully living for him from the heart. It's giving that flows out of a heart that is trusting him, living for him, and giving out of their plenty, giving to him. Now, we tend not to talk much about giving as a church. There's passages in the New Testament which talk about, you know, do not let your left hand see what your right hand is doing when you give. We don't make a big thing of it. But there is an application here, I think, for us to think about this. What does it mean for us to give to God? Because there's a similar prompt in the New Testament. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Normally when it comes up to the, you know, we think about giving, the first question is, well, how much do I have to give? How much do I have to hand over? Right? So that's kind of our natural instinct, is that to ask that sort of question. Often we'll go, well, you know, in the Old Testament they gave a kind of 10% tithe later on. But do you see, that question is the wrong question to be asking. It's not kind of the pattern of the New Testament. We're not forced to give anything, you see? We don't have to give reluctantly. We're not under any compulsion to give here. We shouldn't feel like we have to. It's not a tax that we have to pay. We're called to be cheerful in our giving. Are you cheerful as you give to the church here or to Christian work elsewhere? Or do you see it as it's a duty, it's a responsibility, it's a bit of a burden? Because if we do that, we tend to limit our giving, don't we, if that's the case? We tend to just kind of give what we feel like we have to and not really think about how we can be generous or cheerful as we do that. But you know what? God did not limit his giving to us, did he? He gave us his son who laid down his life for us. And if we know that, if we know the joy of what that means for us, that Jesus, you know, God gave us everything, then actually it should help us be cheerful, generous with our own giving, even to the extent that we feel the cost of that. It's a costly thing. You could picture it, couldn't you? The Israelites, maybe they've got these lovely golden jewelry, necklaces, precious stones, and they handed it over. They offered it up for the glory of God. They saw more value in that than holding on to it. That's something for us to think about. What does it mean for us to be cheerful givers? Is it a case where we could give more? Is it a case where we should be giving more? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Thinking we need to have our eyes fixed on heaven and what's above rather than, you know, gaining treasures on earth. Maybe it's not a financial thing. Maybe it's more of a time thing we need to think about in our giving. We tend to be very busy people. What might it look like for us to give more time to God? Might it mean not accepting that promotion or not, you know, keeping to all the long hours, not doing so much overtime so that you can have this or have that, so that you can give more time, more energy to the church? It does feel like, you know, we've got some great ideas of what would be lovely to do in the town, ways to reach out, ways to share, serve the community, but we're kind of struggling with the people power to be able to do that. So maybe that's something for us to think about and reflect on. What does it look like to give God our best in our time, with our resources, all of those things? It's something just, I think, for us to reflect on. God calls his people here to give of their best, and it's in response to his love for us. So that's something for us to think about. Will our hearts be prompted by his grace today? Maybe the Spirit will prompt us to give cheerfully, willingly, for him, not for our sakes. So the offerings received, what are the offerings received for? Well, the things we see in this chapter are basically furniture, holy furniture. The rest of the chapter, these instructions on how to build these different elements, which is strange, isn't it? You think surely they would start with the tent. That's you've got to have a tent to keep stuff in. Why not start with those instructions? That'll come next week. It shows, it's kind of front-loading these things are really important, these are vital. These are crucial elements for us to understand. Firstly, there's the ark. Now, you read the Ark of the Covenant, it sounds very fancy, doesn't it? The word in Hebrew is basically box. Make a box, cover it in gold, put the Ten Commandments in it. That's what he's saying. And you'll need a lid, put a special cover with some cherubim on it. It would have looked something like that, a little artist impression. Now, cherubs, when I hear the word cherub, I think of kind of like a sort of chubby baby with wings, right? That is not what the picture of a cherub is in Scripture. The first time you meet them is in Genesis. As Adam and Eve are kind of cast out of the garden, it talks about a cherubim placed there with a flaming sword. They're kind of like a warrior, a strong angelic being. So that's kind of what it means when it's talking about the cherubs. So don't mispicture that. And they're pointing to the center. You see their wings kind of pointing right in to the middle. And that's really significant. We'll come back to that. It's got poles. It's got poles to transport it. Later on, there's these accounts that talk about it's too holy for God's people to touch. And yet it was designed to be moved so that God would be with his people. So they have these poles there as they traveled the ark. Then we have a table, more acacia wood, which was light and strong. Apparently it was plentiful in the desert, but good for building. Lots more gold involved. All the plates, all the bowls, everything would be golden. A table fit for a king. And then the lampstand. Anyone, any ideas what it's made of? Gold. Pure gold. It would have looked something like that. Seven branches kind of sticking out. Seven was a sacred number to God's people. It was a represented perfection, abundance, completeness. And so that's kind of what it was, why it's got these spokes sticking out that way. It had a function. Do you see that, verse 37? It should light the space in front of it. It was there to illuminate the tabernacle. So a box, a table, and a lampstand. But you can see, aren't they? They're not just typical ones. They are special. They are holy. Shown in the repetition of all this gold. There's an emphasis on purity, on value, of the best, of the most special things being made. So that in some sense they reflect God's holiness, God's purity, his glory. And I think that's vital because as we saw, these things are a shadow of kind of heavenly realities. They tell us something about what God's like. And what it means for his people. So for the rest of our time, we're just going to unpack each one and think about what's the significance? Why is this important? And as we'll see, actually, it's all about God living with his people, that the tabernacle is God dwelling. So what do these things sort of show us about God's presence with his people? And of course, we look back knowing Jesus. And we'll see how Jesus kind of fulfills some of these things, how he points forward to him at the same time. So let's work backwards. Let's start with the lamp. What does the lamp tell us? Well, it tells us that God's presence brings light and life. Do you see the description? It's quite organic, isn't it? You know, the details are flower-like. You've got these buds and blossoms. It was a tree, essentially, of light. Now, that's significant. Next week, I think we'll think a bit more about, kind of, again, some more pointing backwards to right to the start of the Garden of Eden. But you know, there's another tree that burns in Exodus, isn't there? At the start of Exodus, that the burning bush, I think it's Exodus chapter 3. God meets with Moses. God calls him, and he appears in these flames, in this bush, without burning up, without the tree burning up. It never went out there. And these lamps, once they were lit, they were to be kept lit all the time. They were to be tended to day after day to keep them lit. There's a pointer there, I think, just a reminder. This is what God's presence is like. It's not just a practical source of light. It's a way of them remembering that God is with them. His light is shining on them and burning for them. We see it throughout Scripture. The psalmists pick up on this idea of light a lot. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's like, I don't need to fear anything if I know that God is my light. Psalm 36, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. There's a connection between God's light and life, a fountain of life. The way he leads us, the way he points, he guides his people. When they're not sure where to go, when they're not sure what to do, They look to him and he gives them light. He illuminates the way and that leads to life. That's what God is like. And then, of course, Jesus comes along and he says this in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, it's kind of just, again, drawing these themes throughout Scripture. Jesus is the light of the world, bringing the light of life. As the lampstand was a sign that God was with his people, Jesus is saying, I am that light. I am here. I am God. I am God come to be with my people. He is the light that shows us the way to life. He's the reason we never need to fear the darkness. He is there for us. He guides us. He shows us how to live in response to his love. So hopefully that's reassuring, isn't it, to see this thread running through Scripture. God is light. Sometimes we can fear the darkness of the world around us. Things go wrong. We experience pain and sadness and brokenness, and it feels wrong, and it just feels hopeless. And we remember, no, Jesus is the light of the world, which means that there is hope, that this world is not the end, that all is not lost, that a day is coming where light will triumph, where all will be made new, and everything will be restored. It's good news. And he is light that guides us, isn't it? We are called to follow Jesus day by day. We let him light the way to live in our lives. We follow his word closely. Obedience in love. Proverbs talks about God's word like this. This command is a lamp. This teaching is like a light. Correction and instruction are the way to life. That's how God leads us, through his words. It's good to know it. It helps us grow in love and trust and help us understand what it means to be in a relationship with God. It leads us to life. That's the first thing. So what about the table then? What about the table? What do we learn from that? We learn this, that God's presence brings provision and fellowship. It brings provision and fellowship. The table was a reminder of God's provision. Well, how does a table do that? Well, it's not necessarily about the table, do you see? It's what was on it. Did you see in verse 30? Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. The bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread placed there each week. Any ideas? Number 12. Any ideas what that might possibly be representing? Absolutely. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, God's people, when they got to Egypt, were just one family. Jacob and his 12 sons. Now, many hundreds of years later, they were a nation made up of these 12 tribes. And so you've got 12 loaves on the table, always there, showing that God provides for all of his people. Every tribe represents it. And last year, as we looked at the previous section, we saw that God literally provided, in providing this manna that would come from heaven and they could turn into bread. They've turned into bread. They've put it on the table. It's a reminder that he provides for them, that they don't need to forget that he always is there providing. And it's also about fellowship. Last year, we finished in chapter 24, which is a key moment as the covenant is kind of reiterated God's people commit to him. And just turn back with me, Exodus 24 verse 9. It's worth having a look at this. Exodus 24 verse 9. They kind of ratify the covenants and then they go up the mountain. This is what it says. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Do you see that? They were welcomed. Do you see that? They ate and drank in God's presence. They weren't destroyed. You know, usually they were told, go nowhere near the mountain. This is God's holy place. Don't go near it. But it says he didn't raise their hand against them. They ate and drank. It's this. They had fellowship with God, as the covenant was kind of made again. And so it points back to when we see a table with food on it, it's an invitation to fellowship. Fellowship and food, they go together, don't we? Next week, we've got our church meal every third Sunday, where we have fellowship together. We eat together. It's a sign of kind of unity and meeting together. And here it's a sign that God kind of welcomes his people as they live for him. Isn't that one wonderful thing? The holy, pure God is with people who don't deserve it, people who are sinful. And yet he shows them love and offers them fellowship. Well, again, maybe that just helps us get some deeper understanding of what it means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says that in John 6, and then he goes on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, Jesus is the Father's provision for us to have life. He lays down his life to give us life. He is essentially the bread of the presence. He is God with us, but he is the bread that provides all that we need through his death, through his resurrection, through his sacrifice, offering us salvation. It's wonderful. He gives us everything we need. But it's more than that, isn't it? He offers us a welcome, the fellowship, again, into God's kingdom. Luke 13, this is what Jesus says. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Remember what we started the service with, that invitation to come and eat and drink. And in the future, so that everyone trusting Jesus will join in this wonderful feast, this glorious picture of celebration. He gave his people back then a tangible reminder that he was with them, that he provided for them. Do you know what? We have the same, don't we? John reminded us, God, it's an instruction from Jesus is to share the bread and wine together as a tangible reminder that he has given us all we need, forgiveness, new life. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to be dissatisfied with my life. I can pity myself sometimes, think, why can't my life be easier? Why can't my children sleep for longer? Why can't, you know, I have this or have that? I'd be happier if God gave me this or that. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe it might be different things, but maybe you could complete that sentence yourself. You know, I'd be happier if God gave me this. But do you see the tabernacle? See that Christ, they teach us. We have all that we need. And we need to ask for the Spirit's help, don't we, to be content with that. So not look elsewhere for what God has already given us in Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us today our daily bread. It's saying, help us be content and help us have more of Jesus and be content with all that he's done for us. The table represents God's provision, God's fellowship. And in the ark, we see that God's presence is majestic and merciful. The ark in the tabernacle was placed right at the center, in the most holy place. It was kind of cordoned off. No one was allowed in except for the high priest once a year. It was the most holy place. It would normally be the place, you know, in other temples, other religions, other cultures of the time where there would be an idol kind of right in that place, and it'd be protected and it'd be worshipped. But instead, God's people are told to put a box in the most holy place. Just go and put that box in there. Now, you don't worship a box, do you? It's clearly designed not to be an idol in the same way as the other nations. The cherubs are not the focus of the worship. They're pointing at something else, do you see? They're pointing at something greater. We see it in verse 22. Above the cover, between the cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. And I will give you all my commands for the Israelites. You see, this was the point where God's presence would dwell particularly powerfully as he descended to his people. The place just representing God's being with his people particularly strongly. It was a kind of mark of his throne. You can see multiple verses throughout scripture. Here's just one, which talks about this. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. but this idea of him being enthroned between the cherubim is saying like it's a symbol, essentially, of God's throne. That he is the God of all, the creator of all, the one that reigns on high, the king of everything. It's just the ark's there to help them know that and remember that. inside, under the cover there, are the tablets of the law, the instructions that he's given them to how to honour him, how to please him. Now that's mentioned twice in those just those few verses. Put the tablets inside. It's important. And it's just a symbol, isn't it, that God is on his throne, ruling over his people, and they've got this relationship with him. They know how to live for him by following his commands. And yet, you still wonder, don't you, well, how on earth could a holy, perfect God be present like this with his people? We saw, if you missed parts one and part two, repeatedly what we saw of God's people were that they were grumbling and ungrateful, and they didn't trust God, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They couldn't trust that he would provide for them. They were sinful. Now, that hasn't changed much, has it? We see those character traits in ourselves too. So how on earth could a holy God be with people like us? And the answer is found in that cover, the atonement cover. Sometimes it's called the mercy seat, where mercy is found, a cover for the ark. You see, like I said, one day a year, the high priest would enter the holy place in the tabernacle. You read about it in Leviticus 16. Animals would be sacrificed in place of himself, in place of the people. And then blood was sprinkled on the atonement cover 7 times. There's that number 7 again. 7 times. And this is what the result of that. This is what happens. By doing that, in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place. Because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been, whatever they've done, anything, you know, the worst of their sins is covered as this blood is sprinkled on the atonement cover. That their sins were paid for, were dealt with. That's what atonement means. It means to kind of make one, to bring together, to reconcile people that were kind of far apart. That's how God can be with his people. It does it through atonement, that sin is dealt with. Relationship can be restored. And we see that right there at the heart of the tabernacle is this atonement cover, so that God could be with his people. And you see, that also gets right to the heart of the gospel. How can God be reconciled with sinners like you and me? Because the law shows us, doesn't it, again and again, that we have not lived as we should, that we've not obeyed God as we should, that we have sinned in the ways we've thought, in the things we've said, in what we've done. We have not lived as we should. But remember that the law was covered in that place. And it's this picture that the cost has been covered over. And it's true for us too, that cost has been covered because of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, who offered us a greater sacrifice. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's crucial to see that, do you see? That when Jesus died, his death was an atoning sacrifice. It was enough to deal with all sin completely, for permanently, forever. So that us, even here today, could be loved and forgiven and made clean and have a restored relationship with God. With the God who made the universe. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? We see these things. They might feel like ancient history. They are, in some sense, ancient history. But they show us a clear pathway to the mercy that can be ours through Jesus. So I hope it's just good to remember that, good to see that today. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you know his love and his saving action, your sin has been atoned for. And God is present with you. The Bible talks about how he lives in us by his Spirit. He dwells with us. What an honor, what a blessing, what a privilege to be a dwelling place for God through Jesus. It's reasons to rejoice, isn't it? But if you're new to church, if you're new to faith today, and I recognize this may have been a bit of an overwhelming sermon to kind of start with. There's so much here, isn't there? But you see, you know, just if there's one thing to take away from this, one big point to see, that God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be there with them. And he does all that is needed to make that happen. He reveals his love. He reveals how that will work. And he has a great desire to know you and to show you mercy today. I'd love to explain more after service. You've got questions about what we've been talking about, what it means to know God and have a relationship with him. Come and speak to me. There's lots here, isn't there, in this chapter. It teaches us a lot about God, about what he's like. It calls us to that response in terms of generous giving, giving our lives in gratitude to what he's done for us. But it calls us to trust. Trust in the atoning work of Jesus. Trust that he is with us, that we don't need to fear, that he is our light, he is our provider, and he has saved us through Jesus. These are really good things to know, aren't they? Let's just pause for a couple of minutes. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Maybe just you want to pray, maybe just to reflect on something you've heard and you've got a question you want to write down or something that God's been saying to you today. Just have a moment of quiet before I pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you can teach us through this chapter, all that we see about your character and your goodness, your faithfulness, that you reign above all, that you are light, you guide the way, that you provide for us in so many ways, and ultimately through your son Jesus dying in our place to atone for our sins, to make us righteous, to make us new, to give us hope and restore relationship with you. Thank you. Thank you for doing all that is needed. Thank you. It's not about our own strength, our own abilities. We come because we need you. Lord, that's why we're here together. We don't have anything in our own strength. We need your love so that we can love others well. Would you please help us to trust you more closely, to know you more deeply and more richly, and to think as well about what it might mean to give generously as we respond to your love. Pray that you'd prompt us, prompt our hearts, Lord. Lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to sing.